Let's read these verses then together in John chapter 14. As we come into this chapter, we come into a very heavy atmosphere in the upper room. In fact, as we come into these verses, you could really cut the atmosphere with a knife. Because three stunning events have taken place. Three things have happened which have created this heavy atmosphere in this upper room as the disciples are gathered. The first is that in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the living God, has knelt down and taken a towel and a basin and has washed the feet of his disciples. You know, there's a beautiful pattern in the upper room ministry of Christ. We said that it begins in John chapter 13 and progresses through to John chapter 17, and that's true. But there's a beautiful pattern within it. Because there in John chapter 13, as this upper room ministry begins, he adopts this position as the lowest servant. The lowest servant in the household, taking the feet even of Judas Iscariot and washing them in humility. And then by the end of the upper room ministry, we find our Savior in John chapter 17, occupying that position as our great high priest, as we have what's called the high priestly prayer in John 17 as he pours out his heart to his God and Father. John chapter 17 is a wonderful gem in the scriptures because it gives us one of the clearest windows of insight into the relationship within the Godhead, within the Trinity, that exists between the Father and the Son, a beautiful relationship. These chapters are tender and they're so valuable and they're dripping with truth. And so we're just going to be able to look at a section of it tonight. That's the first thing that happened. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and it would have left them stunned. And indeed it did. The second thing is that there has been the revelation that one of their number will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed that one of their number, who they've worked with and travelled with and spoken with and fellowshipped with, is going to end up betraying their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second stunning event. The third thing that has taken place is that there has been a prediction by the Lord Jesus that even Peter himself will deny him when it comes to that crucial point that Peter, one of the pillars of that group of 12, would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by this point we find that we're gathered in the upper room. We're moments before, minutes, hours before the Lord Jesus Christ will go out on his journey via Gethsemane to the cross. And the disciples are gathered there and he's washed their feet. He's told them that one of them will betray him into the hands of the Roman and temple authorities. And he has told them that even Peter, one of the pillars, will, when it comes to that crucial moment, will deny him. So the question is then, brothers and sisters, what is the Lord Jesus Christ going to say next? What is the Lord going to say next? Let's read what he says next in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And then we have this intriguing question from Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Friends, cast your mind back to those early verses in John chapter 1. The whole point that the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was endeavoring to make is that Jesus is God himself. He was there with God in the beginning. He is part of that Trinitarian Godhead. And what does the Lord himself say here? If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The close identification of the Lord Jesus Christ with his Father is a central theme of John's Gospel. But we're going to just briefly look at these verses that we've read under three headings. We're going to think about comfort to begin with. Comfort firstly, then confidence, and then clarity. Comfort, confidence, and clarity. And then we're going to focus on this promise. And we're going to think a little bit about what the Bible says about this promise. That the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was going to prepare a place for us. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was going to prepare a place for us. And that us, or you as it is in the text, includes all of us here tonight who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't know if that's everybody in this room tonight. It may well be, but I don't know. But when the Lord Jesus Christ made this promise, it was to those who belonged to him, to those who had been born again by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to, in a few moments' time, we'll think more about that promise. I go to prepare a place for you. What exactly does that mean according to the Bible? Let's think first about comfort. I asked the question, what is the Lord Jesus Christ going to say next in an atmosphere like this? And he begins with comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's all well and good to say that. But where does the Lord Jesus Christ take them next? Three important words. Believe in God. Believe in God. What is it that Joshua is told as he faces the oncoming conquest of the land of Canaan? He is told, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Bringing him back to God, the unchanging God, who is the anchor in times of difficulty and in times of stress. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ takes these men, and he knows how full of confusion and full of worry and angst these men will be. They've just witnessed these three stunning events, and he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled, and brings them back to the unchanging God. Believe in God, and therefore believe also in me. And there again, brothers and sisters, we have the close identification of the Lord and his Father. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he begins to open up this picture, this interesting picture of the Father's house. The Father's house. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions or dwelling places. Any of those words are appropriate. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And as I've said, we'll open up that phrase a little bit more later on. He introduces this image of the Father's house. I remember being in Israel and going to see a ruin. We were taken a sidetrack down a lane to go and see this ruin. And to begin with, it didn't look very impressive or particularly interesting. It was an old house, and you could see the most ancient part of the ruin. Perhaps if you've been to a castle where different parts of the castle have been built at different times in history, you can see the outline in the ground of different types of building, whether it be old stone or new brick. And here we could see that there was the ancient house in the middle and then additions to it over the centuries. And we were told that this was the system of the Father's house. And what would happen is that the bridegroom would leave and he would say to his betrothed, he would say to them that I'm going back to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place at my Father's house. And it could be an addition to the existing house, or it could be an outbuilding within the same compound, if you like, of that house on that farm. And it was fascinating to see the additions to this house as the family grew and the various sons would come back and bring their wives and live in the additions to the house that they had made. And this is the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ is opening up for us here. And so the Lord begins to speak firstly about comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled, and believe in God. Exercise faith in God and therefore also in me. I am going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. This is a promise. And so secondly, not only does he speak about comfort, but he also speaks about confidence. Brothers and sisters, there is today, in evangelicalism more widely, there is a great lack of confidence in teaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that it's perhaps less and less spoken about, or less and less widely understood. The important teaching that the Lord has said he will return, and so therefore he will return. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's vitally important that we understand that the Bible teaches clearly that the Lord could return at any moment to take us to be with himself. We'll speak about that in just a few moments' time. The scriptures, friends, do not present an obscure picture about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Some people would claim that the prophetic scriptures are too difficult to understand or are beyond the understanding of most ordinary Christians. And I don't think that's the case. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he planted the church in Thessalonica, he made it clear to them that they were to wait for the revealing of the Son from heaven, that they were to wait. He only had a short time with the Thessalonian believers, and yet they were aware of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's so crucial that we live in the readiness and the expectation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And again, we'll think about that in a few moments. Every word is being weighed carefully by our Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry of Christ. He views it as highly important. And let's just read on. Let's read from verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'll read that again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, this is unswerving confidence. This is a promise. You know, I could look at this in terms of a contract. And we study contracts in law, of course. If I go, there's the condition. The condition is, if I go, and of course he did go, and prepare a place for you, I will. That's a promise. There's no caveats to that. There's no loopholes. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'd like you to turn, please, to Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 21. Revelation in chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, because I want to draw your attention particularly to what the Lord says exactly. He says to them, that where I am, you may be also. That where I am, you may be also. And so the desire of the Lord Jesus here, and his intention, is that where he is, he will take believers to be. That where he is, he will take believers to be. Let's look forward to Revelation chapter 21 and read what I think is an account of a different event. Revelation chapter 21, let's read the first three verses together. Again, I hope that these would be well-known verses to all of us as believers. And they lay out for us our great hope. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Listen to that carefully, friends. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It doesn't say the dwelling place of man is with God. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and so on and so forth. I'd like to read the rest of it because it's so wonderful, but we don't have the time, so you can read it yourself later, and you will have done so hundreds of times. There is coming a day in the future, friends, and I believe this will be the nature of the eternal state in heaven, in eternity in the future, where the dwelling place of God will come down to be with men. We read about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the new created earth, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. However, the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in John 14 is different, because he's saying, I am going now to the Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, for the church, that where I am in heaven, there you may be also. That's a different promise. That's a different promise to God's kingdom on the earth. That's a different promise to the New Jerusalem in the future. This is a distinct promise that applies only to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus is going himself personally to come and to take us to be with himself. And, of course, known by many, by thousands and millions across the world as the rapture of the church, laid out for us in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We don't have time to look at that particular chapter tonight. That's the most well-known chapter about the rapture of the church, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And so if you haven't read that in a while, perhaps go back and read the fourth chapter of Thessalonians 1. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's read from verse 4. So we've looked at comfort, and we've got great confidence, I hope, in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But now, Thomas, we can always rely on Thomas to seek some clarity. Verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas brings up his question. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus gives this world-famous answer. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, friends, here we find the foundation, or one of the foundation stones, for the exclusivity of Christianity, that what we are preaching, what we proclaim, what the evangelical church and peoples believes in is not one option among many, but the only option for sinful mankind, that there is only one Savior for all sinners. And this church here would proclaim that, as would every other Bible-believing church in the world. There is only one Savior for all sinners. There are not other options for reconciliation with God, as we were thinking about this morning. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then verse 7, as we commented on earlier, is bringing us back to that great theme of John's Gospel, that the Father and the Son are one and the same. So what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ then is going to say to these disciples who are full of angst, full of worry, full of confusion in the upper room? Well, he brings them comfort, Let not your hearts be troubled. He brings them confidence. I am coming back to take you to be with myself. And he brings them clarity. There's only one way. And I am that way and the truth and the life. So friends, let's think a little bit more then about what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be preparing a place for us. And I'd just like to think about what the Bible has to say about that. Could you turn back to Genesis, please? The book of Genesis and chapter 2 this time. The book of Genesis and chapter 2. I've noticed that in my preaching and Bible teaching over the last few years, I seem to have references in Genesis and Revelation in most of my sermons. But I think it's because I love to see how the Bible holds together. You know, friends, the 66 books, but it's one wonderful story. One wonderful story of God's love for mankind and the extent and lengths to which he has gone to win us for himself. And it all holds together. Every part of the Bible is congruent with every other part. Every cog in the machine works perfectly. And it is so beautiful and rich. It's a wonderful tapestry of truth. So let's go back to Genesis and chapter 2 and read about the place that God prepared for man in Eden. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now the next verse is the one I want us to focus on particularly. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our God? A gardener carefully preparing a place for mankind to live in. A place where mankind could live in conditions of perfection. A place where mankind could dwell with his creator in a completely harmonious environment. Somewhere that was tailor-made for mankind. Had all the plants, all the animals that were necessary to bring life and joy and beauty into the life of mankind. God planted, prepared, tended for and cared for a garden there in the east and placed man whom he had created. And so friends, the first point I want to make as we think about what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be preparing a place for us is that at the beginning of God's project of redemption and the history of mankind, we find that God prepared a place for mankind originally. And of course, we covered this morning that sad, tragic story of the fall of mankind and the forfeiting of this place of privilege that mankind had with their creator. And we read those sad verses at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis about the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden and the cherubim and the flaming sword. And so we find that this perfect place prepared lovingly by a loving God for mankind is forfeit because of the entrance of human sin. So we find that God prepared a place for mankind in Eden, and that place was lost through human sin. Let's turn forward to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 23. Skipping forward now in God's great plan of redemption, and we find that he is now forming a relationship with the unique nation, the nation of Israel. The whole Bible is this story, as we've said, of recovery, the reconciliation of a broken relationship, as we spoke about this morning. And the nation through whom he would do that in the Old Testament and in the future, I believe, and currently today, is the nation of Israel. And he forms this nation, he founds this wonderful nation, and he gives them particular specific promises and particular specific responsibilities. And in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, let's read one of those promises. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. This is to do with the coming conquest of the nation of Canaan. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So here we find that God not only prepared a place for mankind in Eden, a perfect place that was forfeited because of human sin, but then in his love and his great project of redemption, he founds a nation through Noah and Shem and Abraham. He founds this unique nation, the nation of Israel, and he says to them, I'm going to give you two central promises. Two things that are guaranteed to you. The first is that I will give you a great nation of people. I will give you a great number of descendants. That's a guarantee. The second is that you will have a land, a geographical nation in which you can live in the Middle East. And it goes between this river and that river, and it contains these nations. And it was promised to the Jewish people. There is in law a distinction between ownership and possession. I'm sure some of you are aware of this. I'm very absent-minded, and so I leave things everywhere. I leave things behind in people's houses, leave things behind in cars. I've left this Bible behind in a taxi one time. If you ever want to hear about how I got it back, then you can ask me, but it's a miracle. And so I am quite absent-minded. There was a Bible teacher in a past generation whom some of you will be familiar with called Harold St. John. He was the father of Patricia St. John. And he was also apparently quite absent-minded. And he was once speaking about the difference between ownership and possession. And he said, "I am the owner of over 20 umbrellas and currently the possessor of none of them." And I can identify very much with that. There is a difference between ownership and possession. To own something legally and to possess it personally are two different things. We're told many times in the Bible of things that we own as Christians. Just read Ephesians 1. We have every blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The second half of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wants them to appropriate it for themselves, that they might actually possess the things that they legally have in Christ, because we have a stake in heaven, because the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, is in heaven at the Father's right hand. So here in Exodus we find that there's a place prepared for Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, it's a perfect place for them to live. It's the place where God has chosen to set his name. That's emphasized time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the place that I have chosen for my chosen nation to dwell. And yet what do we find? That the whole story of the Old Testament is the forfeiture because of sin of this land of promise. The Jewish people will always own the land of Israel, and they own the land of Israel today, and they will own the land of Israel until the new heavens and the new earth comes about. But they've not always possessed it because of sin and because of disobedience. Possession is conditional. Ownership is unconditional. And so here in Exodus we find that there was a place prepared for Israel, but it was forfeited because of sin. They went into exile. And then through repentance, they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But they've lost the land again, and now some of them are back in unbelief. It's a fascinating story that perhaps we don't have the time to go into in great depth and detail tonight. Let's just recap. God prepared a place for mankind in Eden, and it was forfeited through human sin. God prepared a place for his chosen nation in the land of Canaan, and that has been, over history, forfeited through human sin. Let's turn forward to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53, that wonderful, well-known chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. As the project of redemption unfolds in our Bibles, we find that it is all ineluctably leading to one event, one crucial event upon which the history of the world hinges. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And then those words that astound every believer in Christ: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Friends, I've taken you there because I want to establish that God prepared a place for man in Eden, forfeited through human sin. God prepared a place for Israel in the land of Canaan, forfeited through their transgressions. But ever since, even before the very first human sin was committed, God already had prepared a place for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could say, well, what kind of place would the Father of Lights prepare for the Prince of Peace? He would prepare a palace or a castle or a mansion, but he had a cross prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem that for eternity past was in the mind and heart of God himself. That the Lord Jesus Christ was always going to have to go to the cross to pay the penalty for human sin. And it didn't matter what kind of events took place in human history, they would all conspire to bring about this event, that Jesus Christ would be crucified on Calvary's Hill outside Jerusalem on that very day, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling the promises and predictions of the Old Testament. So we find that there was a place prepared for the Lord Jesus. In Revelation, he's spoken of as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I always think it's wonderful to believe and to emphasize to our hearts once again that God already had the solution to human sin in his heart and in his mind before Adam and Eve ever committed that first sin in the Garden of Eden. So here we have in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it exactly mean then? The Lord Jesus Christ was facing the cross in that upper room, and he said to them, I am going to prepare a place for you. He was going, as we've said, to that place prepared by God his Father at Calvary's cross. But what does his preparation entail of a place for us? Let's turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews and chapter 9. I'm making you work quite hard in your Bibles tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12. And this is a very clear explanation of this truth in Scripture. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You could ask the question, well, if the Lord Jesus said he's going to prepare heaven for us, surely heaven is perfect in and of itself. Surely heaven has always been perfect. That's absolutely true. Sometimes in gospel songs or Christian choruses of one kind or another, we can have perhaps quite fanciful ideas about what it means for the Lord to be preparing a mansion for us in the heavens. What it really means is that he's making it suitable for sinners to be able to be in heaven. He's not touching up heaven to make it perfect for us. He's making us suitable for heaven, doing a work that will make it possible for us to be able to occupy that place of close fellowship with God. I believe that when he said, I am going to prepare a place for you, I believe that encompassed everything that would follow. I believe that encompassed his trial. I believe that encompassed his death on the cross. I believe that encompassed his resurrection from the grave and his ascension to the Father's right hand. He is now our forerunner, as Hebrews speaks of it, and he has made heaven a place that is able to receive people like you and me. And so we find then that we can have confidence tonight as believers in the Lord Jesus that there is individually a place prepared for each one of us in heaven. That even now, right as we sit here in People's Evangelical Church, there is a place prepared for you and for me in heaven. And everything is ready. Everything has been done. The table is set and everything is in place. And the only thing that's waiting to happen is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to take us to be with himself. Either we pass out of this life through natural death and go to be with him immediately. This day you will be with me in paradise. Or he will come. And in the rapture of the church, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, we will go to be with him, to be where he is in the Father's house. What's the alternative? What's the alternative for those who reject the Lord Jesus and for those who do not accept his offer of salvation achieved at the cross? Well, we won't go into this too much tonight, but in Matthew chapter 25, we are told that there's a place prepared for the devil and for his angels. There's a place called hell prepared for the devil and for his angels. And so it's clear actually tonight that there is, as we speak here, a place prepared eternally for every person in Peebles, for every person in Scotland, for every person who's ever lived. There is a place eternally prepared for them. Either it's a place prepared for the devil and for his angels, or it's that place that the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing and has prepared in heaven itself at the Father's right hand. Friends, this could happen at any moment. There is no guarantee that we will go home from this meeting without the Lord Jesus Christ coming to take us to be with himself. I just ask you a challenging question for any Christian. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe this, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment? Because if we do, if I do, if you do, it has a revolutionary effect on the Christian life, because we know that the review of our work as Christians in this world could begin at any moment, because the judgment seat of Christ, which we won't have time to focus on tonight, will come after the marriage supper, before the marriage supper of the Lamb, after we have been raptured. And the work we have done as Christians will be reviewed and analysed by none other than the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it makes us think about the way that we work as believers. It makes us think about the way that we witness. Friends, we have a limited amount of time. We don't know how limited the amount of time is. Only the Father knows how limited the amount of time is for us to tell the people in Peebles, for us to tell our next door neighbours and unsaved friends and family that there is somebody who's made it possible for us to go to heaven, to be with God, and that there is only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have a limited time in which to do that. And we also have a limited relationship with this world. We are supposed to love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. This world is passing away, brothers and sisters, and at any moment we could be taken to be with Christ where he is. And so our grip, our grasp on this world and on all that it offers ought to be a loose one, as we are looking for that day when he will come to take us to be with himself. I'd like, in closing, just to turn you to Acts, please. The book of Acts and chapter 7. The book of Acts and chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen, the first man to die for the sake of the gospel. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we have this amazing vision. You know, only three men in the New Testament were given visions of heaven. That was Stephen and John and Paul. And here's the first man to be given a vision of heaven, and it's Stephen. Let's read from verse 54, the last few closing moments of this man's life. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, that's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, listen to these words, friends, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, we don't even know what it means to see the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's fascinating, because most of the time in the scriptures we read about the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His seated position always emphasizes the completion of the work of Calvary's cross. The work of redemption is done, and so he takes his seat at the Father's right hand, and it emphasizes completion. The work is done, forever done. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, it emphasizes his ongoing, continuing ministry. What is that? Priesthood and intercession. Advocacy on our behalf. I think it's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, to think about Stephen. There he was in the last few closing moments of his life, and he was able to look into an open heaven and see that it was absolutely ready for him. Absolutely ready for him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who he sees standing at the right hand of the Father, has made it ready for him, for Stephen. It's ready. The arms of heaven are open for him. And his advocate is right there in those last few moments pleading on his behalf. I was once asked to preach on this passage in a church just outside Inverness. And it was one of those, a church where they would give you the title of your, they would give you your passage and also the title that they wanted you to put over the sermon. And the title for this passage was Risking Persecution for God. It's a fine title in as far as it goes. But one of the things I did say was that in those last few moments, Stephen was actually risking nothing. In those last few moments, Stephen was actually risking nothing, because he had complete confidence. As he looked into an open heaven, everything's ready and prepared for me to go there. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, paid the penalty for our sin, he wasn't able to look into an open heaven. He had a heaven that was closed to him, and his Father's face was turned away because he took on our rebellion. And so he didn't have the assurances that Stephen had in the last few moments of the Lord's earthly life. How can we be prepared? We've read that there's a place prepared in heaven for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's exactly it. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior in order for us to be prepared for that day when he will come to take his own to be with himself. Let's just read on a little bit in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. I find this amazing because these are his last words. Imagine these being your last words. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Imagine being able to say that with confidence in the closing breaths of your life. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, if I was up on trial, about to face a death by stoning upon the passing of a guilty verdict, if I had a few breaths left, I would issue some more arguments. I would protest my innocence. I would try and find some other way of getting out of being killed for the sake of the gospel. And yet in these last few moments, Stephen was able to say, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, everything's ready, and the Son of Man, the one who's made it ready, is standing at the right hand of God."